At this time, we're going to take our Bibles and we're going to turn to the book of James. The book of James. And we're looking at James chapter 3. James chapter 3. When you think about James chapter 3, it's one of those key passages in the scripture that talks about talking and how you should talk. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts. We pray that you would open our hearts, our minds, our perception, soften our consciences, we pray, and help us, Lord, to see, first of all, to see you, secondly, to see ourselves in the light of your perfect and royal law, and that we would be changed by your Holy Spirit and responsive as we hear the words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're looking at James chapter 3. And one of the key themes in the book of James is that what a man professes to believe, he ought to show by his conduct. And if he cannot show it in his conduct, then it's very probable that he doesn't really believe it. So then why does he then profess to believe it? So then it means that his religion is a sham. So James deals with this idea of a sham religion. It's pretty much inherent throughout the whole book. And he comes to this subject of words. He has already talked about words and are we careful with our words? In chapter 1, verse 26, he said, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." And likewise, in verse 19, he had said, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." So he's dealt with this issue of speaking and anger. And now he comes back to it and he devotes almost a whole chapter to the idea of how we speak. And we're looking at James chapter 3. This falls on the tail of a warning about a dead faith. Is your faith dead? If your faith is dead, then you don't have true saving faith. But if your faith is alive, that means that other people, will be able to see it. And you yourself will be able to see a change in your life. But he comes to this very important evidence of somebody's salvation, and that is the way that we speak. How do you speak? The way you speak shows forth whether you are a Christian or whether you are not a Christian. "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body." In light of the fact that we are so prone to sinning with our words, we ought to be careful not to put ourselves forward as teachers. Now, when he's talking about masters in verse 1, this is a translation from the Greek word didaskalos, quite fitly translated masters. Jesus was called master by many people who knew that he was a great teacher. What is it to infer? It's to infer that he was an authority on the subjects that he talked about. And so when we read this word masters, we're not just reading about people that are in authority. We're reading about people who are actually going to be teaching. They're going to be using words to teach other people about spiritual truth. so he, in effect, he is saying, let's not, many of us, seek to take on the role of spiritual teachers. But he gives a reason for this. And the reason is, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. We'll be held to a greater account than other people, because we know spiritual teachers, people who are teachers of spiritual truth, it is assumed that they know what they're talking about. And it's also assumed that they hold themselves accountable before they hold others accountable for the things that they teach. And so if somebody knows something, just like he finishes chapter 4 by saying, now to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Well, for somebody who knows what is the right thing to teach and the correct application of that teaching and doesn't do it himself, or for somebody who understands the weight of what he is doing by being a teacher but doesn't take that responsibility seriously and therefore teaches carelessly or teaches error, that person is in grave danger of suffering great loss at the Bema Seat of Christ. And we're not talking about loss of salvation when we talk about this. And we need to clarify the point that we made before about if you have faith, then it needs to be demonstrated. The demonstration of your faith doesn't give you faith. Faith demonstrates itself. Jesus Christ saves. You don't save yourself. God is the one who gives you faith. He grants you the ability to believe. And while he doesn't believe for you, he asks you, he commands you to believe. And whosoever believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So have you been saved? Have you realized that you are a sinner, as the Bible says that you are? Not just a sinner like everybody else. That's a given. Maybe you're a worse sinner. But it's irrelevant. It doesn't really matter. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it's not something that you earn. You don't work your way to heaven. You don't get to heaven by being a good person. You get to heaven by receiving a gift. The wages of sin is death. That's something you earn. But the gift of God is not something you earn. It's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you have received the gift of God, which is eternal life, that gift can never be taken away. And that means that you have what the Bible calls faith. It's saving faith. It's faith that has saved you. And that faith, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And there's going to be evidence that he's a new creature. There's going to be fruit. There's going to be fruit. Just like a lemon tree produces lemons and proves that it is indeed a lemon tree. In a similar way, James actually applies a metaphor, pretty much the same metaphor, in the midst of this chapter by saying in verse 12, can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? And this is in the midst of talking about what comes out of your mouth. If you are a good tree, then good things should come out of your mouth. If you are a bad tree, then bad things will come out of your mouth. So we're looking at James chapter 3 and looking at verses 1 and 2. And he points to the fact that we ought to be so careful, hesitant in fact, to take on the role of spiritual teacher, knowing that we're going to be held to a greater account. Why do I teach? Why do I preach up here? Is it because I think I should do it? No, it's because, as the Bible says of Aaron, nobody takes this honour upon himself but he that is called of God. So somebody has to be called of God to do anything, really. Whatever we do, those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. God already has a plan for our life, and we are simply to be responsive to that plan. But God is the one who calls people into the role of teacher, whether that be a preacher or a Sunday school teacher or a youth teacher or whatever. God is the one who does that. And what the problem was here among the Hebrew Christians was that there was this great desire to speak rather than to listen. This self-deceptive idea that they knew everything and couldn't really learn much from others. And so it goes along with the whole address that he gives. In verse 2, there's this warning also that we all offend people, okay? We all offend people. And that word all, which is at the end of the sentence, actually in the Greek stands in the position of the subject. So when it says, in many things we offend all, it actually means in many things we all offend. And it seems to be drawing emphasis to this word all because it stands at the end of the sentence. In many things we offend. All of us do. And why is he saying this? He's saying because when you take on the responsibility of being a teacher, you're going to inevitably hurt people. Not that you want to, but because we're all sinful, we do. And if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. So he's pointing out the impossibility of it. It's impossible that if you take on the role of a spiritual teacher, that you're not going to offend people. You will. If you don't, then you're a perfect person. You're perfect. You're able to control everything in your life. And so this is a warning. And now this launches him into a discussion which is not particularly about spiritual teachers and who should be a spiritual teacher per se, but it's a warning about our own, the danger of our own tongue and the danger that and the harm that it can cause. And it's actually an instruction to every Christian, because whether it's a formal position of a spiritual teacher or whether it's an informal position, because the Bible tells us that the Hebrews in the book of Hebrews, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the basic principles of the faith. So every Christian actually has a responsibility to be teaching and admonishing other Christians around them. And we do this by our conversation that we have. And we even do this when we don't realize we're doing it, simply by walking with the Lord and being in tune with him, and then the words that come out of our mouths end up being instructive to others. Now, verse 3, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Okay, think about the power of a horse. It's a big creature, and yet it can be controlled by a relatively small person and even more small, or even smaller, instrument in its mouth. And why is he talking about this? He's talking about the power that the tongue has to achieve big things. Not necessarily good things, but big things. 4, behold, or look at, or consider in your mind's eye, also the ships, which, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, which is referring to the rudder, whithersoever the governor listeth. Now, the governor is the steersman, or the person who's holding the rudder, or in more modern days, the person who would steer the great big wheel on the ship's deck. And now we have more sophisticated equipment in even bigger ships. But that person has a lot of power, don't they? And the instrument they turn, although it might seem to be a very small instrument and it doesn't require a lot of muscle, really, not a lot of effort to turn that thing, achieves something incredible. He's talking about a ship which a ship which moves among big waters and faces big, strong winds, yet it can actually be turned by something very small. Once again, he's emphasizing the power of the tongue, as we see in verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member. Member means a body part. And boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. We're talking about the power of the tongue. The tongue is so powerful. And that is why we must be so careful when we want to give advice to people, particularly about life-changing decisions that they might make or responses to testings God's brought into their life. It's so important that we give the correct advice. Now, this discussion, of course, is not just limited to the advice or teaching that you might give, but it's limited to our daily discourse, the conversations we have with people or the things we say to people. And it might not be along the lines of teaching directly. It might be an exclamation that we might make. It might be a comment that puts somebody down. And so it's application. This application is to everybody. How did you use your tongue this morning? How did you use your tongue? The Bible says that a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? Have you noticed that you often have a great deal of guilt about something that you said, or you have a great deal of joy about something that you said? You either feel satisfied walking away from a conversation, or you feel empty and kind of wrenched in spirit because you know that you said something amiss. And you know the impact of words. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. You can speak life into somebody else's day by your words. I'm not being New Age here, I'm just using a metaphor. You can speak life into somebody's day with the right kind of words. Or you can speak death into their day and ruin their whole day with your words. And we need to be more concerned about the effect of our words on other people than we are concerned about the effect of other people's words on us. It's when we are so consumed with ourself and how we feel that we forget to be careful, or we forget to consider how other people will be affected by our words. And so the tongue is such a little body part, isn't it? If I didn't have a tongue, I wouldn't be speaking to you right now. Just that one little body part that I have means that you all can listen to me speaking to you right now. And not only that, but that the thoughts that are in my head and the thoughts which I believe God's impressed upon me to share with you this morning couldn't be shared if I didn't have a tongue. But because I have a tongue, I can share those thoughts. I can share the truths of God. And so it's such a little member. And yet it can say great and amazing things. People that are not particularly smart, people that are not particularly able, people that are not particularly strong, people that are not particularly in control of all things, will boast themselves that they are. But if they didn't have a tongue, they couldn't do that. And the scripture in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, talks about the people that walk, their tongue walks through the earth like a confident person. Imagine a confident tongue walking through the earth. It believes it can just do all things. And when we're little, we talk about all the great things we're going to do. You know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to build a house. I'm going to plant a forest. I'm going to build a throne. I'm going to build a palace. I'm going to be a king today. You know, we're going to build a helicopter, aren't we? And all of these things are what the tongue can boast itself of. And then when we get older, we still continue to boast ourselves what we're going to do. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And so we boast ourselves. Most every man will proclaim his own goodness. but a faithful man who can find. So boast incredible things. It boasts amazing things. The rulers of this earth, the kings of this earth and the rulers, they take counsel together. They speak words together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast his bands asunder. Let us cast away his cords from us. And even the Antichrist, the man of sin, who will appear in the 7 years of tribulation, he is known as a little horn who has a mouth. He has a mouth and eyes, and his mouth boasts great things, incredible things. And he speaks blasphemies against the God of heaven. And when we're proud, we say things that we know shouldn't be said. We say things that we know God would not be happy with, things that are not right, things that are not true. But we say them anyway because we want to. When we see, behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth, the Greek seems to paint a picture of a forest, as much as to infer how great a forest is kindled by so small a fire. And that is amazing. Just to every winter when we light the fire, one little match produces hours and hours of heat to warm our house. And one little word spoken wrongly at the wrong time can produce years and years of hurt. One little word can produce a great deal of damage. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it setteth the whole, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. And it's painting a vivid picture of the tongue. Imagine it like a flaming personage, flaming with rage and fury and lust and desire and passion. And this tongue is flapping. It says it's a world of iniquity. It can paint its own world. It can manufacture its own reality simply by whatever it says. And note that it says that it defiles the whole body. What this means is that the way you speak as an individual affects what you do with your whole body. The Bible says that a prating fool shall fall. What is a prating fool? A prating fool is a fool who talks and talks and talks and talks. A prating fool shall fall. Why? He hasn't learnt how to listen. The mouth of wise people teaches many, instructs many, helps many. But that which is in the midst of fools is made known. The mouth of fools proclaimeth foolishness. They proclaim non-knowledge. And so they defile their whole body. The heart of a fool only seeks to discover itself, the Proverbs tell us. And the more they speak, the more they feel angry. The more they speak, the more they work themselves up with their fears and their lusts and their desires and their covetousness and their hatred and every bad attitude. And the more they speak, the more they confirm and consolidate themselves in their own ways, because it's their own voice that they want to hear and it's their own voice that they're hearing. And so that then becomes the voice which dictates what they are going to feel, what they are going to think, and ultimately what they're going to do. And so that's why it can say that the tongue defiles the whole body. One would think it's the thoughts that defile a man. Jesus did say, out of the heart a man speaks. Because out of the heart proceed blasphemies, you know. But he did say that what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man. Remember he said that? It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. It's what comes out of the mouth that defileth a man. So notice we have a double gate on our mouth. We have a double gate. And sometimes it needs to be deadlocked. Our ears are open all the time. We have two of them. But we only have one mouth and it's double barred. Why? Because this heart here, it needs to not only be protected, but it also needs to be watched. Because out of the heart proceed things, not only into the heart, but out of the heart come many things, which, if not checked, are not useful, are detrimental, destructive, if they proceed through the double gates. Notice in the scripture that it will say, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Whereas in modern English vernacular, we would say, he said such and such. No. Whenever somebody opened their mouth, maybe this was an Eastern thing, whenever they opened their mouth, that revealed something of their innermost being. And they understood it to be so. And notice this tongue. It's like a flaming torch which somebody might run through the wheat fields, setting on fire the wheat. It's simply a tongue. Tongues of fire. We get the expression tongues of fire, don't we, in the New Testament? I wonder why. And so this tongue, it's like a torch, a flaming torch, and it sets on fire the course of nature. It gets all of our passions boiling. It gets all of our lusts excited. It gets all of our fears and agitations and our angry passions on edge. And that's why the Bible says that he that refraineth his words is wise. And it says that it's set on fire of hell, which seems to infer that it's not only. Hell is not only seen metaphorically to be a place of destruction, but it's seen to be the ultimate abode of the devil and his angels. It's seen metaphorically to be the source of evil, metaphorically, because we know once somebody goes into hell, they don't come out of hell. But we ourselves talk about people as being hellish, or you know, we talk about the Satan's infernal den, or we talk about something being from the fires of hell. What are we saying by that? We're saying that what is coming forth is evil. It's energized by evil. It's empowered by evil. And so that's as much as what's being said here about the tongue as well. It's set on fire, not simply fire, but fire from hell. Fire which is the abode of every evil thing. Verse 7, for every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. There's certain creatures which some of us, even if we knew their tame, would dare not hold, dare not touch. But even they have been tamed. And yet we have this creature right inside our own heads, inside our own mouth cavity, which is so dangerous. It's an unruly evil, inferring it cannot be ruled. It's full of deadly poison. Both of these comparisons are with creatures which we would want to tame before we touch them. They need to become to a place where they can be ruled, where they can be dominated, where they can be controlled, where they are submissive, and we would hope that they no longer have deadly poison to inflict upon us. Maybe the fangs would be cut out, or the spines which they use to stick us might be cut off. But these kinds of things can't be done to the tongue. And now James points out the insanity of the unbridled tongue. Whereas verses 6 through 8 he was talking about the terror of an unbridled tongue. Now he talks about the insanity of the unbridled tongue. Verse 9. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude or likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. This is the insanity of the unbridled tongue. And James is saying, it ought not to be this way. It's not that the tongue does its own thing. We make a decision what we will speak. And so James goes directly to how do we deal with this. Verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Well, they all thought they were wise. They all thought they were endued with knowledge. And so they all wanted to be masters, according to verse 1. Let him show out of a good conversation, or let him demonstrate out of a good life his works with meekness, humble gentleness, that is, of wisdom. And then James wants them to concentrate more on the way they're actually living, rather than the potential words they think they can use to improve their status. If you are a wise man, he's challenging them, if it is that you are gifted with knowledge, if you really think that you're the very person that can help others, then first of all, demonstrate by your life the change. Demonstrate that you have true faith. Demonstrate that you are truly wise. Notice he uses this word meekness of wisdom. It's not a wisdom which pushes out in front of other people and interrupts and cuts them down. It's a meek kind of wisdom. It's gentle, it's humble. We're looking at verse 14. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. In other words, don't boast or lift up yourself. There was bitter envying and strife. This is so important to consider. Do we have in our hearts this morning, even sitting here, a recollection of some unresolved bitterness? Some passionate heat raging against somebody or other. And we like to think of ourselves as wise. It's all very easy to look humble and meek, isn't it, when we come into church? But we know what happened on Friday, on Thursday, on Wednesday. We know what happened through the week. We know what we were. Or maybe we should say, what we are. This kind of wisdom that has this bitter envying, the word envying, I believe, is related to the idea of heat. And it's exactly how you feel when you're having an argument with somebody. You just feel really heated towards them, don't you? If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, you know, you walk away from that conversation and you just feel like, now what, I just can't think any good things about that person. What is there to be thankful about that person anyway? What do I need that person in my life? If it wasn't for that person, I could be a good person. If it wasn't for that person, I could have peace. Well, that's not so much a reflection on that person as it is on yourself. And we've all experienced that. Well, maybe you haven't experienced it, but I've experienced that. Shall I get a show of hands? Who's experienced that? Who's experienced that this morning? No, it's all right. You don't have to do that. It's all right. I'll spare you. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. That means don't lift yourself up. Don't boast. Because you know that you're lifting yourself up. You know that you're getting above yourself here. And that's why it's you're actually lying to yourself. It's like Jonah. I'm doing well to be angry. I'm doing really well to be angry. This is right. This is good. This is the logical response, God. And so this wisdom, verse 15, descendeth not from above. It doesn't come from the Father of lights. Every good gift, every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights. Did you know good speech is a gift from the Father? Yeah. I create the fruit of the lips. God says, I create the fruit of the lips. God gives you wisdom to be able to speak. Even the Messiah said prophetically, he wakeneth my ear every morning so that I might know how to speak a word to him that is weary. If you want to be able to speak good words, ask the Lord. Ask the Lord to give you good words to speak. Even Jesus, he had to, not that he was a sinner, not that he had bad words on the tip of his tongue to say, but he knew. He said, as I hear, so I speak. He received his words from the Father to speak them. And so what the words that we speak, healthful, helpful, good words that are useful words, words that are fitly spoken, like apples of gold in pictures of silver, as the Proverbs say, are words that have been gifted to us from above. They come from wisdom which has been given to us from above. And James is saying that those kind of words which ensue with a bit of envying and strife, they are not from above. But they are earthly. They are earthly. They're from a mindset which is occupied only with the things of this earth. They are sensual. The Greek word is psychikos, or soulish. That's actually what the word literally meant. Soulish. When we see sensual, soulish. Soulish words. Words which are just according to man's natural wisdom, but not according to God's wisdom. They are earthly. That means they're occupied with the things on this earth only, not with eternal things. They are psychikos. That means they are to do with man's normal wisdom, not relative to God, just man's own rationale and how he thinks about things, how he would solve things. And devilish. Devilish. What you mean we can be controlled by devils? We can certainly be influenced by demons. Yes, Christians can. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Don't give elbow room to the devil. You can give elbow room to the devil by going to bed with an unresolved bitterness in your heart towards somebody. And so that's where demons can begin to influence the way you are thinking. We don't blame them. Who's to blame, really? The Bible says don't give place to the devil. It's a personal responsibility here. And we don't have to start talking about demon possession or, well, we've got to cast the demons out. That's what our problem is with our wrong talking. No, no, no. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You just got to walk in the truth. Don't lie against the truth, like James said. Walk in the truth. Devilish. You know, even Peter was influenced by the devil. So much so, he said, Lord, you're not going to have to go to the cross. You're not going to have to suffer those things. Don't start thinking that way, as if life is a veil of tears and that you're going to have all the bad things. Get thee behind me, Satan. So he was being influenced by demons at that point. And by the way, if you're not a Christian, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, just like we were learning on Friday, discipleship class, did you know that the prince of the power of the air is the spirit that works in the children of disobedience? And the children of disobedience are the ones who are not Christians. They're the ones who don't know God. They're not saved. The prince of the power of the air is not, he doesn't just work in criminals. He doesn't just work in psychopaths, you know, terrorists, people that we would think, you know, they're really, you know, they need to, you know, be behind, you know, locked doors, you know, they need to be kept under wraps. He doesn't just work in those people. He works in every single person who does not know the Lord on a daily basis. Because how do I know that? The book of Ephesians tells me that the children of wrath, the children of disobedience, they walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. It's a constant thing. The Bible says they're taken captive by him at his will. And so a Christian is to be a different creature, or to live in a different way. Devilish, verse 16, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. You sometimes see it when you get into arguments. People become irrational. The hate which fills them, it's just, you know, contorts their faces. It's not from above. It's from beneath. Verse 16, for where envy and strife is, and there's confusion and every evil work. Notice not just confusion, not just bad talking, but every evil work begins to ensue. But the wisdom that is from above The wisdom that God gives for speaking to people is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, which means it's approachable. Are you an approachable person? Are you an approachable person? That's really important to be approachable, you know. Are you the kind of person that, you know, if somebody speaks to you at about, you know, 7:45 in the morning, that's too early. If somebody speaks to you before breakfast, woe betide. If somebody speaks to you and you just haven't eaten or drunk, or you just, you know, haven't been able to have your morning coffee, keep your distance. Treading on eggshells shouldn't be that way, should it? We should be approachable people. Easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. Verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Why should anybody desire to be useful in the sphere of spiritual teaching anyway? Because they want to sow the fruit of righteousness. And what James is saying is if you want to sow the fruit of righteousness, what's the idea of sowing? Okay, we're not talking about stitching something up. We're talking about sowing seeds in the ground that are going to actually bring something good in the future. Have you ever heard this saying? If you're thinking about a year, sow a crop of wheat. If you're planning for a decade, then plant trees. But if you're planning for a lifetime, then plant people. And how are you, by your words, investing in other people? Or are you just looking at the immediate, the short-term results, even today, just getting through the schedule today? If you want to be of true benefit to other people, as these these teachers ought to have wanted to be, if you want to be that, then what you need to be, the way you speak the truth, not just what you say, but the way you speak it needs to be in a peaceful way. Have you noticed that the soft tongue breaks the bone? By long forbearance is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. Have you ever been broken by soft words? Very gentle words. You knew you didn't want to hear those words, but they were spoken so kindly, they were spoken so carefully, and the Holy Spirit was able to do the work. Instead of that person coming and saying, "You know what? You're a loser." What would you have done? "No, I'm not. You are." Long forbearance. A patient person that you know cares about you, speaks gentle words which you can't shake off. They're just there. And you know that they weren't spoken out of malice. You know that they were sown in peace. And you know that they were true. And you know that they were for your good. Words sown in peace of those who make peace. And sometimes it's not correction that's needed. And most time, in fact, it's not even correction that's needed. It's simply teaching or encouragement that's needed. Imagine this. Imagine if you were constantly being corrected by your friends all around you, constantly. "No, not like that. No, it's like this. No, you're wrong. You know, hey, how could you live with that?" Can't live with that. And so God is like that with us too. God is like that with us. He sows the fruit of righteousness peacefully into our turbulent hearts. And then that peaceful seed of righteousness, sown very peacefully, inevitably sprouts and becomes a big, powerful tree. Think about seeds and think about bullets. Ideas can be sown like seeds, or they can be fired like bullets. And depending on how the truths are transmitted will determine how effective they are. How do you speak to your children? How do you speak to your spouse? How do you speak to your friends and acquaintances? How do you witness to the lost? How do you speak? Sometimes we're characterized by fear. Sometimes we're characterized by passion, by anger, by frustration. And when that's the case, that's the six shooters out at once and firing all at once. Firing truth, no doubt. Bang, bang, bang. Truth. Only truth. Nothing but the truth. But if you carefully, very gently, speak less, you will actually sow more. You will sow more. What you say will be more. Sometimes less is more, right? And mostly more is less. How is it with our children? We hack away at our children, don't we? We hack away at them with words. No, don't do that, do this. You didn't do that, you should have done this. And you shouldn't have done that, you should have done this. And when will you ever learn? You know, I've told you and told you and told you and told you. Well, you know what? If you keep going that way, then you'll keep getting the same result. Try the same thing, you'll get the same result, most likely, probably. Probably you will. And hacking and hacking and hacking away. And the Bible says, the rod of his anger shall fail. You know what? You fail. You fail if you speak in anger. You fail. And we need to understand about this. Jesus is the reason for peace. Heck, why can I be peaceful? Why can I be peaceful to other people? Why can you be peaceful to other people? Because somebody showed peace towards you. Somebody showed peace towards you. You noticed how many times those disciples were bickering among themselves? Who's going to be the greatest? Is it me or John? No, I think it's Thomas. Well, hang on, all of you. It could be me, for all you know. What do you think you're talking about? You know, why are we even going on like this? You all know that it's probably me or one of the other two inner three, you know. And Jesus is walking along the road listening to them. Does he know what they're talking about? And when they come to the end of their journey, what was it that you talked about while you were in the way? Oh, words of peace. The fruit of righteousness is sown of peace by them that make peace. What were you talking about while you were in the way? Here, let me teach you an object lesson. He calls a child to himself and sets him in the midst. You know, and then he teaches them, right? And they remembered the lesson because they wrote it down in the Gospels for us to read. It wasn't just like another bullet, tink, 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 you know, bouncing off the armour. Bouncing off the armour, that's how we feel with our children sometimes, isn't it? When will they get the point? Tink, 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 tink. And lo and behold, we try it all over again. How many bullets are we going to waste? Jesus was not like that. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright. And a person who doesn't sharpen the axe has to use more force. But Jesus is our peace, right? How did he achieve peace? Ephesians 2, verse 13 to 17. Ephesians 2, verse 13. We read this morning. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Was it easy for Jesus to bring peace into our situation? Was it easy for him to bring salvation to us? No, it wasn't. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, we're told in Isaiah 53. By his stripes we are healed. It was hard. Verse 14, for he is our peace. Jump to verse 15, please. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. You notice that word that keeps cropping up there, don't you? You see in Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The angels sang peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Ephesians 4, verse 3 tells us, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And so, Christian, you and I can be at peace with other people. We can't guarantee that other people will be at peace with us. But you and I can be at peace with one another because Jesus spoke peace to us. Notice it said in Ephesians chapter 2, "He came and preached. He preached peace to you which were afar off." This was a costly peace, very costly to him, but he came and preached that to us. It reminds us of Mordecai in the Old Testament, who oversaw the welfare of his people. So Mordecai is like a type of Christ in the Old Testament, who oversaw the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his seed. I want to ask you today, do you know the Prince of Peace? Jesus said to his disciples, "My peace I give unto you, peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." Do you know the peace of God? Or maybe we should say, are you at peace with God? Because if you're at peace with God, then God gives you his peace. Are you at peace with God? People would say, have you made your peace with God? But maybe we should say, God himself has reached out to you to make peace with you. Not that he was ever at fault, but still he's the first one to make peace. You can't make your peace with God. You cannot manufacture peace with God. But you can respond to his plan for peace with you. That presumes that we are the ones who naturally are at loggerheads with God, not the other way around. As much as to say God is not the causer of problems. You know, every second person in the street that you speak to, and I have spoken to many people in the street about the Lord, every second person in the street will say that God is to blame and that there's something wrong with God, if there is a God. But there surely must be, otherwise we wouldn't have someone to blame. There's this deep pet grievance that people nurse and carry around with them in their heart against God. As if God is the problem. How would it be if all the people in your life only focused on the bad that you do rather than the good that you do? How would it be if most of what you did in relation to others was good, but those others only ever focused on the bad? But guess what? God never does any bad. And there's so many people that only focus on what they think is bad and not the good, which God is only good, right? Let's think about it. Where did you get everything that you enjoy in life anyway? Where did you get life from? Where did you come from? Why are you here? God. God. God put you here. God put you here. And the moment we get on this earth, being put here by God, we start complaining and kicking and fussing and screaming. Then as we get older, we start blaming and pointing fingers and, you know, why can't I get what I want? Why can't I just be left alone? Why can't I just do what I want to do? Why can't I get my way? And then as we get older, God, why does everything go wrong all the time? Why did you put that person there? Why did you let that happen to me? God, why am I even alive? God, why did you even create? Why did you even? And then kicking and fussing and screaming and pouting all the way into eternity. What's life all about anyway? Life should not be a great big battle against God. Do you know what the real problem is? From whence come wars and fightings among you, James says. Where do these wars and these fightings come from? Where do these inner turmoils come from? We could even say, where do these battles against God come from? You know, God, if you're there, why? Where does all that come from? Come they not hence even of your own lusts which war in your members? We underestimate the rebellion within. You know, oh, all those church people, they... They think they've got it all together. Hang on. You know what? In this church, we don't think we've got it all together. I want to say one thing. We don't think we've got it all together here. And if you want to speak to me, I don't think I've got it all together, actually. Daily, screwing on a few bolts and nuts that have fallen off, doing a bit of panel beating, or cooperating with, you know, the Holy Spirit's doing it, I should say. You know, we're all thorough basket cases if it wasn't for the Lord. What do I mean by that? I'm not saying we're victims, okay? We're all victims, you know. We just come here because we've been hard done by in this world, and we're the good, innocent ones, and somebody help us. You know what? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, the reason you're the way you are was because of your parents. And the reason they're the way they were was because of their parents. And the reason they were the way they were was because of their parents. But how is it that we all instinctively know that so-and-so right next to us is to blame? Why is it? How do we instinctively know that it's the very people that we can see, not the previous generations, wherever they were, wherever they might have been? In fact, they weren't even there at all. It was the previous ones. It was the apes. It was the monkeys. Or worse, it was God. It's God. God's the one to blame. See, this is the insanity of our heart, see? That's the insanity of the heart. And if God's saying to us as rebels, I want to make peace with you. I want to make peace with you. No, you don't. You don't want to make peace with me. I don't want peace with you. Who are you? What do you think you're doing in my life anyway? Well, how's peace going to be achieved then? What can God do with you? You have to believe what's true about God. What is true about God? You've got to believe what's true about God. Don't believe what your own sinful heart tells you about God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and out of it spews all kinds of vile filth and lies. You've got to believe what's true. You know what God says? God says, God is love, and in him is no darkness at all. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's not the one to blame for all the world's problems. He's not the one to blame for all the world's problems. If you think you can blame him, then you be God. You be God instead, because you think you know what God should be, right? Okay, let's think about who God is. What does he do? Well, what he did was he created galaxies. Just bang, created them, and then turned them like that. And they've been turning ever since. And he put one there, 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 and then he just put them everywhere. And we look up at them with telescopes and we say, you know what? If I was God, I reckon I could have done a better job. Just think about this. If I was God, I could have done a better job of being God towards me and towards other people, towards this world. Seriously, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? Is that true? You really believe that? Think about this. Think about this. Do you understand the great mathematical calculations that are involved in the sun and the moon and the earth being held in a constant orbit at just the right distance so the earth doesn't fry and it doesn't freeze? And so that day and night and summer, winter, autumn, spring all continue at the same regularity. That's a lot of wisdom, right? And when you look under the microscope, and you can't even see this, but we're told that it must be so, atoms, everything's made up of atoms. And they've had to fabricate what a model of the atom looks like. And absolutely everything is made up of these atoms. Could you make an atom? Could you make an atom? Could you do that? How do you make an atom? Don't know. How do you make a galaxy? Don't know. How do you put planets in orbit? I don't know. How do you create plants with photosynthesis that can just reproduce after their own kind? Reproduce and reproduce and reproduce. How do you create forests and bushes and jungles that just continue to just cultivate themselves and continue to go, go, go? How do you fill the ocean with fish? How do you fill the air with birds? All different kinds of birds, all different kinds of fish, all functioning differently, all functioning perfectly, all functioning after their own kind. How do you do that? How do you balance the weather patterns? How do you cause the precipitation, the evaporation to continue on? If you were God, would you How would you keep tabs on all of that? You have to keep tabs on it all, you know. You have to keep tabs on it all. And even if you could wind it up and leave it, just like a clock to go by itself, then they're still doing a pretty good job of it, isn't he? But the Bible tells us he hasn't wound it up as a clock and left it to itself. He is there. He's imminent. He's right there. He's supervising it. And the Bible tells us that he knows your name. And he knows how many hairs are on your head. How many hairs are on my head? You can say anything if you're a preacher. No, no, no. That's what the Bible says. Jesus said, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Why would God want to number the hairs on my head? Why does he need to keep tabs on the hairs of your head? I don't know. I don't know why he needs to do that. But do you know what needs to be done to keep this universe running? That's evidently one of the things that needs to be known. That's one of the things that needs to be done. Keep tabs on how many hairs are on your head. He's a God who knows everything. And you know what? He's got names for all the stars. How many stars are there? Somebody back in the 1600s pointed their telescope to the sky and declared that there was about 1,673. How many stars are in the sky? And how big is the sky? How big is the universe? Where does it stop? If you go too far, do you bounce off the edge? But we don't know of any spaceship that's been created that can go that far and has bounced back to tell the story. And how did it all happen? And why is it that you, with self-consciousness and self-determination and an understanding of right and wrong and a transcendent understanding of there must be more than just what meets the eye here, there must be something more, with an understanding of love, with an understanding of hatred, with an understanding of yearning, with an understanding of eternity, how is it that you yourself, not somebody else that's not you, but you yourself, came to be self-aware, self-aware, on this globe, just the right place to be? Do you know of another place that's just the right place to be? Imagine if you were born on Mars. That would have been the wrong place to be born or to exist, wouldn't it? We don't know of anybody that was born on Mars. We don't know of anybody that dug canals on Mars. We don't know of any other universes to increase the probabilities of all of what's happening here, happening out there somehow, to explain away God. That's what it's all about, explaining away God, by the way. That's the multiverse theory. You know, if you want to get, if you want to make sure that you get, if you roll the number 6 every time, you've got to have plenty of dices so that you do. Just come back to this thought. You are self-aware. You know that you are you. And you know that you are not somebody else. And you know that you are here. You are aware of yourself. How can it be that you know about yourself at this point and this place in time, and you know deep down that the things that I'm saying are true? And you know that somebody intelligent must have made you, and you know that you cannot blame him for the things that have gone wrong in your life. You cannot. That is the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, that if you should believe in him, that if you personally, put your name there, should believe in him, you should not perish, because God is not willing that any should perish, but have everlasting life. The greatest proof of God's love towards you is that he gave up the thing that was most precious to him. Would you give up your pet? Would you give up your friend? Would you give up your most beloved child? And that there is the extent of God's love, not just for the world, but for you personally. Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself for me. Have you been saved? Have you been found? Have you responded to his call for you to come today? Today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the appointed time.